Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this evening, we're going to read the first six verses. We're going to consider specifically verses 3 down through verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. And before we read God's word, let us look to him in a time of prayer. O Lord our God, you who are light, you tell us in your word that it is there that we see light. And so now as we turn to that word, we pray that you would grant us clarity. O Lord God, we need your help. For we are blind apart from you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you right now would open our eyes and our hearts that we may behold wondrous things from your word. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read the first six verses. This is the word of the living and true God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, this evening we want to consider these three verses here, verses 3 down through verse 6. I have a question to think about, though, as we begin. What would you say are some of the, or what is the key foundational truth for the Christian life? Now, there isn't really one answer to that. Scripture gives us a host of answers. But what would you say, or at least among those top and key truths, those key doctrines which Scripture presents for us, as being particularly relevant for the way in which you live the Christian life? It seems to me fascinating, at the very least, that when you read through the letters of the New Testament time and time again, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, or whether it's John, they all see that the doctrine of election is foundational for the Christian life. Just listen to a summary of some of these letters. Ephesians, as we read, chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Or Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Or 2 John, verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. You may have already picked up on this, but all of those take place in the opening verses of the letters. And so, for yes, the human writers, they see this as a significant thing to encourage and to tell the church as the foundation point for what they will say further down the letters. But as we affirm, these letters and all of Scripture is not merely a human document. They are not merely human letters or writings, but they are God's word to his people. And so it's this doctrine which has utmost practicality, not only in the minds of the writers of the New Testament, but also God himself. He wants the church to know who it is that they are in Jesus Christ so that they can live properly and for his glory. So it may come as a surprise to some of you to recognize, to see what we have just set forth already, that these foundational truths, specifically the doctrine of election, is what God wants his people to know at the very outset. Now, some of you will know that there are many different reactions to this doctrine of election. One might be that of excitement. Maybe you come across this teaching in Scripture, and maybe it's new to you. And so you begin to read the Bible through that lens now, and you begin to see that this teaching is all throughout the Bible. And so there's a real excitement and joy as you come to this teaching. But then, maybe this is you tonight, or maybe you've come across those who see this as something to be angry over. You may come into conversation with individuals who react negatively, and even hostility arises when they hear about this teaching of God's election of individuals. Or there may be simply apathy. Yes, the Bible teaches it, but it really doesn't make much of a difference for me whether we believe it or not. What I want us to see this evening, though, is that, again, I cannot stress this enough, that for the writers and for God himself, this doctrine, of all doctrines, is to be a foundation point for the Christian life. Now, we're not saying that this stands over against any other doctrines like the atonement or like the resurrection. That's not the point. The point is that these writers time and time again include this reality that God has chosen some for salvation at the very beginning point of their writing. So this evening we want to consider this teaching that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're going to do so under four different headings, four headings for us this evening. The first is the what of election. The second is who. The third is when. And the fourth is why. Who of election, the what of election, the who of election, the when of election, and the why of election. So first, we see in verse 4, the what of election. What is it that we are speaking about when we use this term of choosing or of election? Again, in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, Scripture speaks about God's choosing of individuals in a number of different ways. One way that the Scriptures speak about God's choosing or God's election is of the nation of Israel to be his people. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 serves as sort of a picture of another choice, that is, God's choice of individual sinners for salvation, what we read here in Ephesians chapter 1. But there's also God's election or God's choosing of Christ, we read about in Luke 9, to be the Messiah. But what we're speaking about tonight is God's saving choice of individuals to be the recipients of his grace. That's what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians chapter 1 and elsewhere in his writings. I want to give a brief summary statement. What are we talking about here when we speak about election? What is it? One writer has helpfully stated that election refers to God's sovereign choice of certain individuals to be the recipients of his salvific grace, not based upon anything in them, but based upon God alone. So the first thing there that we see in that definition is that it is God's choice. The choice then for salvation lies primarily, we may say, and most fundamentally with God. Whether or not one is saved or not lies in the hand of God. So God's sovereign sphere, then, includes, yes, the events that take place in this world, but also the very decisions which men and women make in this world. We read about this, for example, in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 21, we read these words: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he will." So what the writer of Proverbs is saying here is that the heart of the king lies, as it were, as a stream in the hand of the Lord. And yes, the stream may turn, but ultimately it lies in the sovereign hand of God. And while the heart may turn, it is the Lord who ultimately directs all. And so the choices then of men and women also lie within the sovereign sphere of God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, all things, or whatsoever, comes to pass not outside of God's sovereignty, but within it. And this also includes then the salvation of individuals. Now, most Christians, if not all Christians, affirm that the events which take place fall within God's sovereign sphere. The distinguishing factor here that Paul is making is that that also includes the reality of salvation. And for many, that becomes the sticking point. But that's precisely what Paul is saying here, is that even matters pertaining to salvation fall within the sovereign sphere of God. The second thing, though, that we learn about this election is not only that it is God's choice, but it is also a distinguishing choice. That is to say, it is a choice of some and not others. We could get into the mechanics of that and the difficulties that may arise in our own feeble minds as to how that works, but that nonetheless is the point. It is a choice of some and not others. To use figures from the Old Testament, it is a choice of Abel and not Cain. It is the choice of Isaac, but not Ishmael. And of course, it is the choice of Jacob, but not Esau. And so all throughout Scripture, as this teaching comes to bear, it is always a distinguishing choice between one and between the other. As we'll see later, this distinguishing choice lies not in man or what man does, but what God determines in his sovereign will. But the third thing we learn from that definition, which I stated earlier, is yes, it's God's choice, it's also a distinguishing choice, but it's also a gracious choice. It lies not in man. As Paul will tell us, and as we'll turn to in a few moments in Romans chapter 9, it lies not in him who runs or him who wills, but in God who shows mercy. And thus what we learn then is that the salvation which we have, if we believe upon Jesus Christ, rests first in God's choice of us as specific individuals by his own grace. not our own merits. So that's the first thing that we learn about election in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, is that it is God's sovereign choice. The second thing we see is the who of election. Who are the objects, we may say, of this sovereign choice? Well, the object is clear in verse 4. It is those whom he chose. It is us, of verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, when we think about choosing in our own minds, we have a number of examples that we could give, but one example that seems to fit the way in which we tend to choose over against the way God chooses can be seen in a simple illustration of going to the recess field as a kid. Go to the recess field and team captains are picked, and then those team captains select from a mass of individuals to be on their team. But the way in which those team captains will pick is based either on simply closing their eyes and selecting, or more likely, the choices that we make are based upon the characteristics of the one chosen. But that is precisely the opposite of what the Lord does when we consider election. That is, the Lord, when he chooses, is not arbitrary. It is not as though in the mind of the Lord there are individuals out there and he simply, as it were, closes his divine eyes and randomly selects individuals for salvation. But neither is the choice based upon the characteristics of the one he chooses. As we have already alluded to, it is a gracious choice. This is made abundantly clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 of God's choosing of Israel. He says, Israel, you were not greater in number. You were smaller in number. That is to say, there was nothing in you that was the grounds for my choosing you. And so, when we think about these things, we must not form our own understandings of choosing and then move them up onto God. Rather, we must recognize what Scripture teaches about the way in which God chooses and let that then be our interpretive guide. And so it's us whom the Lord chooses. But who are these people? Well, if we just think in broad strokes here, we're speaking here about the church. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, verse 1, it is to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. And so when we think about election, we're not merely thinking about the choice of individuals, though that is true. We're also considering the fact that it is a bride for Christ whom God chooses. Notice the way in which he says in verse 3 that it is a choice which takes place with respect to Christ. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then again in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. So the choice which God makes of individuals for salvation is always with respect to his Son and in his Son. And so Paul can say that all spiritual blessings, whatever they may be, all spiritual blessings, whether it is justification, whether it is sanctification, whether it is glorification, all of those things are ours only in Jesus Christ, whom Paul says elsewhere is our righteousness, is our sanctification, is our wisdom. And so, dear friends, if we have anything in this life, if we have anything that pertains to a spiritual blessing, it only comes because we are in or with Jesus Christ. And that includes then this choice. It is a choice then which is based upon God's love, but it's with respect to his Son. It is to be then, the church is to be then the bride of Christ. And so we must not even think about this choosing of us merely in terms of an individuality, but also in terms of a corporate function. That is to say, we are members of the church. I want to take then just a moment. What lies in the back of this choice? And this is really where the rubber meets the road for many. We may read Scripture and we may come to different understandings as to what lies behind the choice. What lies behind God's choosing of some and not choosing others? And if I may be a bit simplistic here, there are two main understandings of the way this works out. The first is that the choice which God makes of us, that is to say, the church here in Ephesians, is based upon foreseen faith. That is, God, as it were, looks down or looks ahead in time from eternity past. He looks ahead and he sees this individual come to Christ, choose for Christ. And therefore, based on that decision of the individual, God chooses them. So you see how it works. God looks ahead, he sees the choice, and then because of the choice, God determines. But there's also a second view, which says that the choice, more specifically what lies behind the choice of God, lies ultimately in God himself, and not in what he sees in man. And this is made explicitly clear in Romans chapter 9. So turn back with me to Romans chapter 9. Just for a few moments, I want to consider what Paul's line of argumentation is here in Romans 9. Paul's setting forth this glorious doctrine, which he sets elsewhere, of election. God's word in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9 has not failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And then Paul will go on to give two examples, which we've already alluded to in our message this evening, two examples of this choice which God makes. But it's specifically the last of those which I alluded to earlier, that of Jacob and Esau, which Paul spends a few moments considering. He says in verse 9, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," here it is, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls," she was told, "the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So as Paul is setting forth to the church at Rome this doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choice of certain individuals, he wants to make clear that it is not based ever and in any sense upon what man has done. You see that again there in verse 11. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." Paul keeps just piling on all of these things to just solidify the fact that no one think it is because of something in man. That is to say, it is not even based upon the choice of men down the road, as it were, which lies as the foundation for God's choice. And this reality that it is not based upon man is what makes such a teaching so glorious for the Christian. Because as we think about our own lives, we first think about them in terms of us as creatures who deserve absolutely nothing from God. All grace. But then we consider ourselves as sinners, and we know, even more so, I deserve nothing. And so the response for the Christian then is appropriately, "Lord, why was I a guest?" As Isaac Watts puts it. "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come. This is the response of the Christian to God's having chosen us before the foundation of the world without respect to our own works. Lord, why did you choose me? Why did you set your love upon me when thousands, millions, billions turn their face? And I was one of them. And yet, Lord, you chose me. Paul then is highlighting throughout his letters, yes, the sovereignty of God, that he can and does do this. But he is highlighting the love and the grace and the mercy of God towards those who never earned or never could earn this salvation. And so God and God alone must be the initiator and the consummator of our salvation, or else we would never be saved. One other point before we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 that's worth noting in Romans chapter 9, after having said these things pertaining to Jacob and Esau and what is a representation of all those whom God chooses, Paul then asks two questions. And what strikes me as fascinating here is that the questions themselves, if we think about them, presuppose the articulation of this doctrine which we have just said. If I can flip that around and say this: if we assume what Paul has in mind with respect to God's choosing individuals for salvation is that the choice was based upon foreseen faith, then the questions which Paul asks make absolutely no sense. His first question is this: what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That question alone would never be asked by those who would say that God's choice of individuals is based upon their faith. No one would ever say, that's unjust. No, they would say, that's perfectly normal. We would expect that. But the very question is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows the response to the teaching that God chooses not based upon faith but because of his own love will inevitably bring about the response of that's unjust. God can't do that. And then the second question he asks is down in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I love what Paul's doing here. He knows the questions are going to come because he has just said that God's choice is not based upon what you've done. And so the first response to the person who hears this for the first time is, that's not fair. God can't do that. And then when you show them that, no, in fact, this is what God does and has been doing, verse 16, then the inevitable response is, well, then why do I do anything? Who can resist his will? Are we merely robots then in this world that God controls? And so the very questions that Paul asks assume that God's choice is based upon nothing in man, but solely based upon God and God alone. Before we move to our third point, though, there's one final aspect that must be addressed with respect to who. I once overheard a conversation between two individuals who presumably had not come to Christ, although they were certainly aware of the truths which Scripture presents. But the conversation went something like this: well, I know the Bible teaches election, and I'm not a Christian, so therefore, I'll never be a Christian. Somewhat of a crass way of putting it, but this is the way that these non-Christians were thinking. The reason I'm not a Christian is because God hasn't chosen me. But what's fascinating about Scripture is the way in which Scripture treats the doctrine of God's sovereign choice for salvation is never to be the grounds for faith. An example of this is found in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 11. You're welcome to turn there, but you're not obligated to. In Matthew chapter 11, we read these words from Jesus' own lips. Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." But then Jesus, having just said that it is only the sovereign work of God that opens the eyes of the blind, Jesus then says in verse 28, "Come to me all. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so Jesus, together, in the very same passage, says both, God is sovereign over it all, but he also says to all who are weary, "Come to me." And so the right response to those non-believers is that the call to faith is not based on one's understanding of the inworkings of God's sovereign choice. The right response was, Jesus calls you to come to him. And so if you're here this evening, and you may not have come, the call first is not to understand whether or not you've been chosen. That's not the way Scripture presents things. Scripture says, first come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and then know the only reason you ever came was because God chose you. Thirdly, then, we've seen the what of election and the who of election. Now we want to see the when of election again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The when of election, then, is, as Paul says here, before the foundations of the world. Matthew Henry writes this: "We have here the date," I'll put that in quotes, "the date of this act of love. It was before the foundation of the world. Not only before God's people had a being, but before the world had a beginning. For they were chosen in the counsel of God from all eternity." And it seems to me that this, thinking about this reality of the timing, again, I use that in quotes because we're speaking here about eternity past. But this provides one of the great comforts for God's people. For those who know themselves to be in Jesus Christ by faith, they know this, that the choice of their salvation lies in eternity past. As one writer has said, the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. It sounds a little strange at first. He never began, but that's precisely what we're speaking. We're finite creatures. We can't understand the mechanics of eternity past, but the reality of it is, and we sang about it tonight, we've been loved with an everlasting love. This love stretches all the way back to eternity past. And so if there was never a time when the love of God was never set upon you, then there will never be a time when it ceases to be on you. Those who doubt the love of God, or those who question whether God is for you, know this, that God's love has always been set on you. There was never a time when his love was not on you. And so the fact that election was before the foundation of the world proves to us that God always desired, always desired blessing for his people. And that blessing is nothing outside of Jesus Christ. But for God's people, all of our blessings are found in Jesus Christ. And those were, in fact, there already at the foundations of the world. And so that provides such wonderful comfort. It frees the Christian, doesn't it? To know that God's love will never cease for me. And it will never cease even based on my performance. Because his love set upon you is never first and foremost based upon your performance. And so Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you read that list, it's almost begging the question, not even yourself. He gives this wonderful list of all of these things. Nothing can separate. But then Paul concludes and he says, nothing in all of creation. Are you a part of creation? The answer, of course, is yes. Paul says nothing, not even yourself. Yes, we recognize that there is a true reality of those who commit apostasy and who turn their backs upon the Lord. But it's not as though they were saved and are no longer saved. They merely looked and played the part, but they were never truly among the people of God. And so the comfort for God's people is that his love will never run out for us, because it in reality never began. That is to say, there was never a time when his love was not on us. Fourthly, then, and finally, the why of election. And there are two reasons Paul gives us here in Ephesians chapter 1 as to why God does what he does. The first, then, is found shockingly again in verse 4 at the end. I'll read it again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here's the reason, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God's choice of us was with the end in view that we would indeed manifest fruits of holiness, that we would grow in our sanctification. Paul says this elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the end then in view, the Christian's growth in Christ's likeness. And so then we must conclude that God did not save you because you were holy, but in order that he would make you holy. That's what Paul's saying here then. Faith and good works are not the root of your election, but they are indeed the fruit of your election. But finally, in verses 5 and 6, we see the second reason for why God chooses. Paul writes, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here then, here is the ultimate end, as it were. The ultimate end for why God does what he does with respect to his choosing of individuals for salvation, and we might add, for the reason for which God does all things, as Paul says, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this reality of the glory of God is the very heartbeat of the Scriptures, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So God's choice of individuals for salvation is that his own grace might be manifest. A I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson who once said that Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 could really have a part B to it. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? The answer being, man's chief end or man's chief purpose or goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Ferguson says there could be part B to that question. What is God's chief end? The answer is that God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That is why God does what he does. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? But God does what he pleases in heaven. And it is all to the glory of his grace. And we, friends, may not understand why. We may see loved ones who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we may plead with the Lord that he would show mercy upon them. But at the end of the day, the Christian must fall to his knees and say, O Lord, all that you do is for your glory. And in that I rest. Yes, we plead. Yes, we pray. Yes, we preach the gospel. We do it all in faith, knowing that it is God who is sovereign. But dear friends, whatever the results may be, at the end of the day, it is all done to the glory of his grace. And this is how Paul would conclude, as he has thought about in Romans chapter 9, as we were considering earlier, this is how he concludes that great section of Romans 9 through 11. Paul bursts out in great doxology unto the Lord, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then Paul concludes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so that's where we leave it this evening as well. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him and to him alone be glory. Let's pray. Father God, we join with the saints of old, we join with the Apostle Paul, and we express that, Lord, we cannot search out the deep things of the Lord. And yet, Lord, it is this reality, it is this truth that you have revealed to us. We don't fully understand all of its complexities, but Lord, we do know this, that once we were blind, but now we see. And that it is all because, O Lord, you chose us. You chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And to you and you alone be glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.